Some of you have not heard Bob Welkin ever before. And so I'll give you a little introduction just for your sake. The rest of us, you know, it's hey you. But for right now, if you haven't ever met him before, call him doctor. Bob Welkin earned his doctorate, as a matter of fact, from Dallas Theological Seminary, was born and raised in Southern California. And after graduating from college, he joined the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ, serving 2 years each at Arkansas State University and North Carolina State University. During his seminary studies, Bob served in a variety of ministries, including a year each in college and high school ministry, a year as a hospital chaplain, and 3 years as a pastor. After receiving his doctorate, Bob taught at Woodcrest College in Lindale, Texas, and then at Multnomah Bible College in Portland, Oregon. Feeling that there was a great need for an educational and networking organization for Christians who believe in the freeness of the gospel, Bob started Grace Evangelical Society in June of 1986, and a lot of years have already slipped by. In July of 1987, he left his teaching position to devote full time to heading up this ministry. Since its inception, readership of the bi-monthly newsletter Grace and Focus has grown from 30 to over 9,500 in 54 countries. And Dr. Welkin has written 3 books, Confident in Christ, The Road to Reward, and Secure and Sure, as well as 2 booklets and hundreds of newsletter and journal articles. Bob and his wife Sharon live there in, is it Louisville? You don't say Louisville. Louisville, Texas. Is this thing up to date? Have you written more books than that? In process, okay. His topic this evening is from Daniel chapter 3, don't bow down or bow to pagan demands. Daniel chapter 3, Bob.
Make yourself at home here, Bob.
Thank you. Let's see how this goes. How's that look? This is what it was like in Omaha earlier today. Okay, are we going to take a quick pic? Hello?
I'm not leaving.
Okay, let's try whistling and humming at the same time. Okay, thank you. Now we'll do Lord and the whistle hum. Okay, everybody stand up real quick, just a quick thing. Come on, I see that hand. All right. Here we go. Okay, yes, a nice warm smile. And this time, what is the name of the... Jansen doesn't even have its own high school, does it?
No.
Do you have to go to Lincoln for high school, or was somewhere close? Fairbury, right?
Yeah.
So what do you call it?
Yeah.
Go, Jeffs. Jeffs? Okay, here we go, Jeffs. I knew it was the Jeffs. I remember that from the last time. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. All these Hebrew words that end with EL, the EL means God. So this is God is my judge, Dani, my judge, God is my judge. And the book of Daniel you can find because it's mixed in with the major prophets, and so it goes Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then LED, right? Like there used to be LED TVs, right, or something? Well, anyway, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel. Well, okay, if that doesn't work, look in the index at the front, and you will find it. In my Bible, it's on page 1020. All right, we're going to begin by taking a look at the first 7 verses. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. 60 cubits is a cubit is from your elbow to the tip of your finger. Depending on the person's height, it would vary, but typically about a foot and a half. So this is about 90 feet high. This is a big statue. And it is 6 cubits wide, so about 9 feet wide. So 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So they all came for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald, an announcer, cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of," and then they've got musical lead-in that tells you it's time to worship, "the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, here's what you're to do. You shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Well, Daniel had come from Israel to Babylon at about the age of 14 or 15, when Israel was kicked out of the southern kingdom, out of Judah, and sent to Babylon in deportation. And so he wasn't born in Babylon. He was born in Israel, in the southern kingdom. And he lived there till he was about 13 or 14. And he came to Babylon. And the first chapter tells us about how he and his three friends wouldn't eat the foods that weren't kosher foods. They were forbidden foods by the law of Moses. But God was with them and protected them and actually exalted them. So they became people that were of influence in the kingdom. And then in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And in the dream he has, he is disturbed. He doesn't know the meaning of the dream. And so they tell him there's a man who can interpret dreams, and Daniel interprets his dream. And so chapter 2 ends with Nebuchadnezzar praising the God of Daniel. But then in chapter 3, we find that Daniel's three friends, who also were about the same age he was, at this point probably late 30s, in other words, they've been living in Babylon 20 to 25 years, somewhere in there, they're in their late 30s, they're facing a great spiritual trial. And we all face spiritual trials. Remember high school? Some of you may still be going through that, but that's a spiritual trial. It's more than a spiritual trial. It's just a trial in life, right? To go through public high school is tough. But elementary school, middle school, high school, college, spiritually speaking, there's a lot of challenges there, right? Because the people who are involved don't have the principles of the Word of God, so that they'll be encouraging us to do things the Bible tells us not to do. They'll be encouraging us to begin on a path that's going to take us further and further and further away from God. And the same thing is true in business. You have people in business who are encouraging you to cheat, to lie, to do things not God's way, but the smart way, this is how they would put it. Maybe you've had relatives or friends that encourage you to cheat on your taxes. That's always interesting when they're trying to get you to cheat on their taxes. And some of these people will even try to use Scripture to kind of encourage you to cheat on your taxes, and they'll do different things. But there's all kinds of trials and difficulties we face, and they're not as dramatic as this. I mean, I've not yet come to the point where somebody's going to throw me in the incinerator if I don't bow down before a 90-foot gold idol. But the truth is, the temptations are every bit as real. I mean, I remember I went off to college at age 18, and I'd been away from home a few times, but I'd never lived away from home. I move into the freshman dorm, And I've got this guy who is about 23, and he's a freshman. He's my roommate. I just had a pickup roommate. I didn't know him from anybody. He was from Modesto, which is like Central California. I was from Southern California. Well, this guy starts doing dope right away. Before the first week of class, he's got 10 guys in his room, and he's discipling them all on smoking marijuana and how we do this. And so they'd put a wet towel in the door and have incense burning, you know, and then they'd be smoking grass until about 10 or 11 at night, and then I'd go to bed, and I didn't have any trouble falling asleep because there were so many fumes in the room that I was like, anyway, they'd all leave, and they'd go upstairs to do the hard drugs because all this was just preliminaries, and they'd do LSD and other things upstairs until 3, 4 in the morning. So after 10 weeks, I changed and got a different roommate. And this guy just liked to get drunk, so he was a big improvement. Because instead of getting high, he was getting drunk all the time, and et cetera. So then my second year, I got a more conservative roommate. But the point is, all through college, there were challenges. The challenges related to drinking, challenges related to sex, challenges related to cheating in class, challenges related to everything. And at the time, I was just a very religious unbeliever. I wasn't even a born-again person. But to me, all of these things were challenges on getting to heaven because I thought you had to live a good life to get to heaven, which was a sad way to think about things. But we all face trials. And one of the things we need to understand about the book of Daniel is Daniel is written to born-again people. Now, of course, it's written to the whole nation of Israel, so some of the people in Israel will be born again and some not. But it's written from the standpoint that people would understand that by faith in the coming Messiah, they had everlasting life. And coming out of this perspective, the people should have understood this. And certainly we, in the church age, in light of, for example, the Gospel of John, we know the message of John 3:16. And we know the only condition of eternal life is believing in Jesus. And we know that once a person believes in Jesus, they'll never perish. They have everlasting life. They pass from death into life. And so my argument is that the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are challenged in this passage, they all knew that they had everlasting life, and they knew they couldn't lose it. They knew the issue here was pleasing God. And they knew the issue was if you please God, the things go better for you now and better for you in the life to come. They believed, I suggest, in the doctrine of rewards. Hold your place here and turn with me in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'd like to show you a passage that I think illustrates the attitude that these men must have had. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. This is where Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, whether we're with the Lord or we're absent from the Lord, our aim is still to be well-pleasing to Him. And the reason is, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. After this life is over, every believer, every Christian will appear before Christ and He'll evaluate our lives. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So there's going to be evaluation of our lives. And I believe that the men we're going to look at in this passage, that they knew this principle. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, that wasn't their given names. Their actual names in chapter 1 and verse 11 were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But they were given these names by the Babylonians. And so this is what they're called here in chapter 3. And it seems to me these men all had the attitude the Apostle Paul expressed here. And we're going to see it in the boldness they have when they appear before King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, ancient kings had the ability to kill anyone who came in their presence. There was no appeal system. If the king said, off with his head, then it was off with his head. If the king said, throw him in the microwave and turn it on high, then that's what they did. And so they're about to come up before the king, And their attitude is remarkable. Because here's a man who has their fate in his hands, and they realize he really doesn't. That the one who has their fate in his hands is God himself. And we're going to see something really powerful in this. So here in Daniel chapter 3, the first section is the test. As I mentioned, they knew they were eternally secure. They knew their lives would be evaluated after this life is over. So they view this as a test. Now, I can't prove all this from the passage, but it seems to me when you look at the way they respond and you tie this in with the New Testament, this would have been their perspective. Now, here's the test. Will they obey God or will they obey man? According to the law of Moses, they were not to worship idols. Notice, the first of the Ten Commandments reads, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to any image nor serve them." How much clearer could it be? Here's a 90-foot image they're told to not only bow down before, but to worship. So they're supposed to worship this image in clear violation of the law of Moses. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "You shall fall down and worship the gold image, or you will be cast immediately in the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." So Daniel's three friends were being asked to disobey God in order to spare their lives. Now, how would most Christians today think of this? Now, of course, they weren't Christians. The term Christian didn't exist yet, but believers. What would they tend to think? Wouldn't most people rationalize and say, "You know what? I'm in a real position of authority here in Babylon. God is using me to protect the people of Israel so that we can go back after the time of captivity and go back to the promised land. And, you know, I can just bow down formally to this idol, but not really in my heart, and God will understand. Because after all, God doesn't want me to die here. That would be stupid. What kind of sense would that make? I mean, if we bow down here, then, you know, maybe all the other Jews will follow us, and then we'll all survive. But if we don't bow down, first we're going to be burned up, and then all the rest. Daniel's going to be burned up, and all the Jewish people are going to die except for the ones who bow down. So don't you think it, pragmatically, it makes a lot of sense, don't you agree? And the three guys are going, yeah, let's do that. Except that's not their attitude, is it? Because these guys realize what is truly pragmatic is what pleases God, right? So even if it seems like if you do this, you're going to be doing God a disservice because you're going to be taking yourself out of the equation, you're going to be killed. They don't look at it that way. They look at it like God's in control. God has given us a command, and God has not said, "By the way, I want you to disobey this command." And so to them, there's no big issue here. They're going to obey God. Now, these three men, before they had TV, they had a series called Survivor Babylon. And they see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the three stars of the show. And if they had messed up on this test, then they wouldn't have survived because it was a funky kind of test where if they did bow down, they were going to get kicked off of Survivor Babylon. But when they don't bow down, they actually get to keep going. So they refuse to disobey the Lord even when given a second chance. Take a look at verses 8 through 18. "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans is another name for Babylonians, and by the way, Babylon today is basically Iran and Iraq, particularly Iraq is Babylon. "These Chaldeans or Babylonians came forward and accused the Jews and spoke to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the music is to fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon." Notice, whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Babylon is the key province, and they are involved in running the affairs. They're the political leaders of this province. And so they're saying, don't you think these political leaders should have obeyed you? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods. Now that was well known that they didn't worship the gods of Babylon, or worship the gold image which you have set up. In other words, they're not even following this one thing. Just worship the gold image. And so what happens is Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring them before him. Now, I should point out that this is grace. It may not seem like it, but this is grace on Nebuchadnezzar's part. Because you'll remember earlier in verse 6, it says, whoever won't bow down and worship will be cast immediately, right? Immediately into this fiery furnace. These three guys disobey. Out of respect for the fact that these were leaders, out of the respect for the fact that these men had been in the kingdom over 25 years and had been groomed for this position, he brings them before them and gives them another chance. First of all, he says, is this true? And then he said, look, if you're ready, verse 15, to fall down and worship, good. But if you do not, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the fiery furnace. And then notice the hubris that he has here. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? How quickly he forgets what happened in chapter 2, when none of the magicians and the wise men of Babylon could interpret his dream, but the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could. And at that point, he's like, oh, he's a great God. But now he's ticked off and he's like, who can deliver you? What God can deliver you? He's about to find out. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, notice this, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Say what? If you don't answer him, he's going to kill you. But they're like, no, we really don't have to say anything, but for your sake, we'll give you some little insights here that you need to know. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Now he's speaking of ability, right? God is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace. Of course, this means these men are walking by faith, not by sight. Because in reality, this furnace was so hot that any human being thrown into the fire would have been dead in moments. But they say, look, our God's able to keep us from this, to keep us away from it, etc. And he will deliver us from your hand. The second point is that not only do they know God could deliver them, but they also know that God will deliver them. This is special revelation. Now, we tend to think people in the Old Testament were a bunch of nincompoops. But they weren't. They had prophets that went through the land and that would say things. And of course, Daniel was a prophet, and probably Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were prophets, and God could speak to them directly. They knew they were going to go into this fire and they were going to be delivered. But in any regard, they say this. But then they also say, however, even if God weren't going to deliver us, we would not disobey him. Notice verse 18, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor do we worship the gold image which you have set up. I mean, that's pretty straightforward, don't you think? I mean, these young men standing before the most powerful man in the world at this time, not just the most powerful man in Babylon, this is the most powerful man in the world, are not intimidated. These are men of faith. They not only have eternal life, they live like they have eternal life. They live like children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they know the man they stand before is a man who needs the God of Israel. Now, whether Nebuchadnezzar had come to faith or not is not said in the book. I think he probably has not. Probably not until he spent his 7 years living like an animal does he probably come to the faith in Israel and the God of Israel and the Messiah. But in any case, they're not afraid. And so they're faced with this test, and these men do very well. Now, I should mention, Daniel's not mentioned here. Why? I don't know. Let's move on. No. Well, see, that's when you can always answer any Bible question. Just say, I don't know. Let's talk about John 3:16. Just keep going back. But the truth is, most likely, almost certainly, Daniel wasn't in the capital city, and Daniel wasn't there when the test took place. He was evidently somewhere else in Babylon doing work for the king. Had he have been there, he would have been right with these three men, and he too would have been accused. Tomorrow night, we'll look at Daniel's test in Daniel chapter 6 with Daniel in the lion's den. Okay, but here, it's his three friends, and we focus on them. The Lord was with them in the fiery furnace. And there are a number of contrasts. Notice verses 19 through 25. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed. Now, you know when somebody gets really mad, their face turns red. In fact, the Hebrew word for anger is hot nose. Because, you know, your nose starts flaring, you know, and it turns red. And the veins on your neck are standing out or whatever. And then there's the evil eye, you know. Teachers are really good with that. So are moms and dads, you know. They have the evil eye. And they give you all that. Well, this guy had it down real well. And his expression changed. He was like a crazy man. He's out of his mind with anger toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. Now, 7 times here is not, most likely not meant to be taken literally, that, okay, it was 1,000 degrees and now it's 7,000 degrees, or it was 300 and now it's 2,100. The sevenfold means a dramatic increase in the temperature. That's the point. The temperature was ratcheted way up. And the temperature was already enough to kill a human being easily. So they ratcheted the temperature way up. And then we read, therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now here's how hot the fire is. The fire is so hot that not only would anybody thrown in the fire be burned up, but the people who are bringing them up and chucking them in the fire, they die from the heat coming out of the fire. They're not even in the fire. Just the flames and the heat coming out kill them. And these are mighty men, right? This is Arnold Schwarzenegger. He's throwing them into the fire. And all these other, you know, strong guys, they're all toast. And, of course, we read this before we learn what happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We should assume, well, what you do is you just see some little spots, some little carbon fibers that represent what used to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they go poof, 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 and all three guys are gone, right? No, wrong. That's not what happens. And so these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound. Notice as they go in, they're not standing, they've fallen down, they're bound, and they're thrown into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And so the situation here is dire. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. Why? He rose in haste and spoke to the counselors. Did we not cast three? The emphasis is on the word three. Didn't we cast three men? Three bound men? You know, we've got them tied up and they're bound. Didn't we cast in three bound men into the midst of the fire? And they said, true, O king. And then he says, look, I see not three, but four men. And they're not bound, they're loosed. And they're not lying down. They're walking about in the midst of the fire, whistling a happy tune. Well, we really don't know if they're whistling, but they're not real agitated there in the fire. They're not going, ooh, ooh, it's hot. No, they seem to be doing real well. It must be special air conditioning in their area or something. And they were not hurt. And the king says, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God, or is like a son of the gods. It's hard to decide exactly how to translate this. But the point is, and in fact the king's about to say he's like an angel, this fourth one is someone set apart from the other three. And so notice the contrast here. You've got, in terms of their freedom, when they're thrown in, they're bound. A few moments later, they're loose. Their posture, they have fallen down when they're thrown in, but now they're up and walking about. There were three of them, now there's four. Now, I went over this with Paul because Holly, who works in my office, came up with this slide. But what this means is the ropes have burned off, and I guess this is four legs over here, two guys, one guy over here, and then this one up here is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. That's who I assume the fourth man would be, God in the flesh. And we know from John chapter 1, no one has seen God at any time, John 1:18, but his Son, the only begotten Son, has revealed him. Well, that would include this experience as well. And notice, I think this is Arnold here, and a couple of the other guys that got burned up as they were throwing these guys in. And then these guys back here are amazed, and I guess this is the king, I don't know, but they're all amazed at what's going on here. And so you've got a real contrast. You've got God with them in their trial. You know, the human attitude would be, well, we should have just gone along with this so nothing bad would happen. Instead, they believe God, they obey God, and something miraculous happens. Instead of this discouraging all the Jews in the kingdom, this is encouraging all the Jews of the kingdom. And this is something which has been taught in Sunday school, you know, going back forever. Why? Because it's such a powerful account. And these men and their example still speaks to us today. Well, the result of this is in verses 26 through 30 that God actually blesses their obedience. Notice, then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Notice what he calls them, servants of the Most High God. This must have kind of galled him to have to say that to some degree, but he realizes he's met his match. That the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego indeed could deliver them and can do miracles that are beyond the human. And so he says, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the midst of the fire. This is kind of funny, really. I mean, here they are in this extremely hot environment, and the king's saying, hey, why don't you come out? They're like, okay. I mean, it's kind of cool in here, even though it's hot, but we'll be okay with coming out. So they come on out of this miraculous situation, and they come and they appear before the king. And you've got all these administrators saw these men, notice, on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair on their head was not singed. In other words, they didn't have their hair didn't catch on fire. There was no burning of their hair, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. What's interesting is, going back a few slides, do you remember they were tied up and their bonds burned up? They were loosed, but their clothes weren't burned up? So what's tying them, that falls apart, but not their clothes. Their clothes don't have the smell of smoke on them or whatever. It's a great miracle of what God did. And so they are in a situation where God blesses them. And let me go back one just for a second. And so Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word," talking about his own word, "and yielded their bodies that they should not worship any god except their own God." This is a bit like Romans 12:2, isn't it? "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." And that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Well, these men certainly did that. And then in verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." This is quite a turnabout for Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king, notice this, promoted, this is like the U.S. government, you know, something goes wrong, somebody does something you don't want, so we promote them. No, I'm just kidding. "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." No, here, these men did contrary to what the king wanted, but the king realizes that these men have literally been sent by God, that they are a blessing to him and to his kingdom, and that he would be a fool not to promote them. So he indeed promotes them. And in my estimation, Hebrews 11:34 is probably talking about this. In Hebrews chapter 11 is the Hebrew Hall of Fame. You might hold your place here. But in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told about many of the great saints. And starting in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." That's probably a reference to Daniel chapter 6. "Quenched the violence of fire." That's probably a reference to Daniel chapter 3. This passage, "escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." The better resurrection here is not the kingdom of God versus the lake of fire. The better resurrection is a better experience in the kingdom of God, which is to come. This is another one of the reasons why I believe they had the understanding of 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10. Because this text says one of the reasons they did this is because they wanted that better resurrection. Every believer is going to be in the kingdom, but how full will our experience of serving Christ be? That depends on whether we pass the test of pleasing Him. In terms of applications, there's some pretty obvious ones. We should all see our ultimate job in life as pleasing God. Our ultimate aim is to please God. If we get to the end of our lives and God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," then we have been a success in life. Secondly, let's say your employer requires you to do something that you believe is contrary to God's word. Then either you have to leave the job or you need to let your employer know that won't work for you. Maybe come up with a creative alternative or whatever. But if your employer wants you to do something that's clearly contrary to the Word of God, you would say no. If your professor at school said that, you'd say no. Anybody who's telling you to do something directly contrary to the Word of God, you'd say no. Three, a family or friends or others urge you to do something contrary to the Word of God, don't follow the crowd. Notice they've got all the people in the capital city of Babylon who are falling down to this great statue, and there's all this peer pressure to go along, and you've got these three guys who aren't doing it. They don't follow the crowd. And yet, who's promoted? Who's exalted? Who's praised? These three. And fourth, and this we've got to be careful of, but don't even obey the government if it ever came to the point where the government required you to violate something you were sure was wrong based on the Word of God. Now, I put a word of caution here. Some people won't pay taxes based on this. They'll say, well, some of my tax money is going to things I don't approve of or that aren't consistent with Scripture, and so I'm not going to pay my tax money. Well, hello, in the time when Jesus spoke, the Roman Empire was pretty corrupt. And yet, when asked if they should pay taxes, Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And so, we're to be people who are to pay our taxes. But I'm saying if it ever came to the point where they said, look, what you're supposed to do is kind of like what Moses' parents were told to do. You're to kill your small children because we're not going to have any more male children. So what we're going to do is we're going to kill all the male children. Or like something like that, of course, is going on in China today with the one-child policy, etc. But if that were to happen, you'd disobey. You'd say, no, I can't do that. I can't kill my children. And if that means that I die or whatever. In their case, they prayed and they put the baby Moses in the river and ends up he's raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But we are to obey God. So in conclusion, we should be spiritually minded people. We are in a pagan society. I don't know, you know, if you realize what's happened to us over the last 50 years. Really, it goes back to 1859. Anyone know what happened in 1859, which still has big ramifications today? A book was written in 1859. A book that affects not just every American, but just about everybody in the world. It's called Origin of the Species by a man named Charles Darwin. And as a result of that, the Supreme Court started changing the way it looked at the Constitution. And the Supreme Court decided that the Constitution was a living, breathing document, and we could make it mean pretty much whatever we wanted it to mean. And then what happened was the process of eugenics came about. Margaret Sanger founded Planned Parenthood, and her idea is that we would just eliminate any undesirables and kill them before they were born, or if they were already born, we would kill them after they were born, and we would just have these people. A man named Adolf Hitler was following Darwin's theory, and so he decided to kill all of the people who had handicaps, all of the gypsies, the Jews, all the people he felt were not good genes. He just got rid of 11 million people. How many did Stalin kill? 100 million or more. You know, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, on and on and on. All influenced by this idea that really man is nothing different than a snail darter. Man isn't different than any other animal. And so we've got all this confusion going on. And these pagan ideas have influenced all kinds of seemingly intelligent people. I recently read a book by Phil Johnson on Darwin on trial. He was a law professor at Berkeley, and it's a fantastic book. But when the Darwinian scientists see it, they just reject his phenomenal arguments because in their view, if you're not Darwinian, then you're an idiot. It doesn't matter whether the evidence lines up or not. Well, the same thing is true with all of life. I mean, young people today basically live with a nihilistic philosophy for the most part. If they don't grow up in church, their attitude is, life makes no sense, life stinks, and then you die. So there's lots of people that have a real horrible philosophy of life. And it's no wonder that many of them take their own lives. Because for them, their philosophy of life is working so well for them that they might as well, you know, do what Kurt Cobain did or what others did. Or Tupac, you know, or the others, where they either take their own life or they live the kind of lifestyle where somebody else takes their life for them. So we're called to be people who, when the tests come, we obey God. And, you know, the great thing about it is if we obey God, God blesses us. Even if God let them die in the fiery furnace, it still would have been good for them. But he didn't. And by the way, we don't hear anything else about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's it. But isn't that cool? Wouldn't that be neat if you were in the eternal book, which I assume we'll be still studying and reading and glorifying in the Bible 10 million years from now? These guys are in the book. And they're in a very positive way. This is cool. Good thing to be said. And if you are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be praised by the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will reward you as well. So we have time for a few minutes. What? How much time do we have for questions? Like till about 8:20 or till 10 o'clock? Okay. No, we're just kidding. Somewhere around 8:20 or 8:25. Our time is up. Okay. Okay, if we've got a couple questions, we can do it. And we have a mic back here. So we've done it. We're supposed to be done at this time? I thought I was Kurt. Anybody have a comment or question about the three men in the fiery furnace? I see that hand. It's a young hand, but I see the hand back in the bank. All right, tomorrow night we will be looking at Daniel chapter 6. So if you have time before tomorrow night, read through Daniel chapter 6. Famous story, you've heard Sunday school lessons on it, maybe you've taught Sunday school lessons about it. The idea here is going to be Daniel facing his own test. And we're going to see that Daniel 2 passes with flying colors. I'll turn it over to Paul.